We're here finally to core value number six, and this one is probably the one I am most passionate about because it's the one I struggle the most with. And so everything that we talk about today, hear from me that it's not somebody that's holding a level of expectation, you know, that I'm not trying to aspire to myself. And so this is something I see as we get into the Word of God that I think we'll plainly see is something that each one of us need to aspire to, this type of crazy generosity. And I think that from what you were able to see with the financial update and some of the things that we've been able to do, I can't go through all the things that we've been able to do as a church since we began meeting, but God has just enabled us to touch people's lives. And we've been able to, through generosity, make connections with people that don't have a church home, that maybe are far from God, maybe have never really trusted in Christ as their Savior. And so this core value is what I believe God really wants us to get a hold of. But now, when you go grocery shopping, just think about this for a minute. When you go grocery shopping, what would you rather purchase? Name brand or off brand? So I think for many of us, I think if we would admit that when we go grocery shopping, most likely we're going for the name brand. Because for some reason, you know, even though there's this big debate in our community, big debate in our culture, whether or not off brands are just as good in quality and in taste, I think that most of us still kind of in the back of our minds have a stigma that is attached to off brand groceries. I think, you know, even if you think that, you know, the off-brand groceries taste the same as just as well as the name brands, I think for the most part, in general, in culture, that when we go grocery shopping, many of us would rather go name brand. But no matter where you fall in that debate, no matter where you are, when your finances are in a pinch and you are kind of strapped for cash, or maybe your budget didn't work out as well, I think most of us would probably go for the budget buy. But if you think about this idea, name brand versus off brand, and you think about it in other realms like clothing or fashion, you know, when you go to shop, you could go to a discount store and possibly buy an item that looks just exactly the same as what's in the front window of the latest and greatest store out there. You could go to the Bertrand Outlets and you can see all the stuff in the window, and then go to the knockoff store and probably buy the exact same thing but without the big price tag attached to it. But then what do we do when we get at home? We cut off the label so that people don't know we actually bought it from the discount store, because we want to have that illusion of value without that high dollar price tag. And so even in the things like clothes and stuff that we buy, we have this kind of this battle between name brand and off brand, and kind of the stigma that follows the off brand items. And this even goes into when we get or give gifts. When you receive a gift that's an off-brand item, you know, it will probably do the job. It'll probably take care of the need that you want. But in the back of your mind, you were kind of hoping or holding out for that name-brand item. So when you get the off-brand item, sometimes you have that thought, well, it's the thought that counts. At least they thought of me to do that. But when that name-brand item comes in the gift, then you're excited. Then you're geeked up. You're like, oh man, this is like the awesomest thing I could have ever received. You know, this is so true with kids, especially around Christmas and birthdays. Whenever my children, they're getting close to their birthdays and they're starting to like unroll everything that they wanted. You know, this is the toy that I want. Oh man, I want that toy. Or my daughters will be like, oh, I want that Barbie doll, or I want this and that. And they know that one of their relatives is definitely going to come through with this one item that they're holding out for. And whenever you are preparing gifts for kids and they get to open that gift, and they're just anticipating with great enthusiasm that gift that they've been wanting is right there underneath that wrapping paper. And when they open that gift and it's not the name brand, but it's the knockoff, the disappointment just falls on their face. Their shoulders shrug and they droop their head, and you're like, well, don't you like that? That's almost like what you wanted. Yeah, thank you. You know, it's this kind of response, because what they really wanted was the name brand item. And we do this all the time. And I think the reason why we have this struggle is that because whenever you receive an off-brand item, though you can appreciate it, and though the thought does really count, when you get the name brand item from the person, there's kind of a whole different emotional attachment that comes with it. Because the name brand item, even if the item is a complete waste of money, something that you don't necessarily need or want. Because the person went name brand, you know that that gift was more about you than it was about buying the item. It was more about you. They cared about you, making sure you had exactly what you wanted, making sure that you got the gift that you know that you weren't expecting. And that name brand item comes in. It kind of brings to it this understanding that that person wanted to show you love and kindness and generosity. See, when a person could go off-brand but chooses to go name-brand, their generosity is on full display. And it deepens, even for just a little bit, even for just a little second, the relationship between the giver and the receiver. Because the receiver understands that it's their love and their kindness that's on display in the giving. And see, this is the way God gives to us. God doesn't go off-brand. God is always going name brand. And the reason why God is going name brand is because generosity is God's method to draw us closer to himself. This is what God does. In general terms, in general speaking, generosity is actually an act of kindness. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is talking to the church at Rome in this book. And in Romans 2, verse 4, here's what Paul says about God's kindness. He says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" Notice that it's his kindness that God leverages to turn us from sin, to bring us to repentance. It's not the fear of judgment. God doesn't wield this fear of judgment. Oh, you're going to get it now. You know, he's not that kind of God. He doesn't wield guilt and shame to try to get you to turn from your sin. See, this is where Christians oftentimes get witnessing and being a light completely wrong. See, it's easier for us to damn someone than to love them. And this is what happens so many times as we encounter other Christians and things like that, because we're always interested in pointing out what's wrong and making people feel guilty in hopes that they'll see the error of their wrongs and then turn to God. It's almost like we say, you know what? You're in sin. You're going to hell. God's wrath is on you. He's angry with you, but he loves you. You know, it's almost like a contradictory statement. And we get this backwards and we wonder why people aren't turning to God. It's because we're not reaching out to them the way God reaches out to us. It's pure kindness that God uses to lead us away from sin. And God, all through history, when you open the books of the Old Testament and you read all the way through to the New Testament, God leverages his kindness and generosity to lead us back into relationship with himself. And so we're going to look at a book. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open to Malachi chapter 3. If you don't have the scriptures with you, the words will be on the screen so you can follow along. And here we see a typical conversation God has with the nation of Israel. And this one specifically is targeting their generosity or their finances. In this passage, he's specifically talking about their finances. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, here's what it says. It says, "I am the Lord. I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Real quick, before we go on, he's basically saying here, because of your ancestors, this is why you've not been destroyed. Israel had a huge habit of falling away from God, running from God, departing from God. And God here is reminding them, look, the reason why I'm sparing you, it's because of a promise I made to your ancestors. When he came to Abraham and Abraham obeyed in faith, God made Abraham a promise that he would bless his line, that they would have more descendants than could be numbered, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that Abraham would have a great legacy. And then he confirmed that covenant with Jacob, and he kept confirming that covenant with others, patriarchs of the Old Testament. And here, as he's rebuking Israel, he's calling them to remember, look, I've made this covenant with you. So that's why you've not been destroyed, because I love you. I'm a good God. And we continue. Here it says, "But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away?" And see, this is something I think we battle with every day. Sometimes we could feel like we're in good with God, because of all the things we do and all the things we avoid, but really our hearts are far from God. And we've disillusioned ourselves to think that we are really connected with our Lord and Savior. And so God here, in this same circumstance, he's getting to unveil how they've left or how they've departed from him. Verse 8, God says, "Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You've cheated me of the tithes and the offerings due to me. And you're under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies." You see, here he's talking about the tithes and the offerings. And this was actually in place even before he gave the law to Moses. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. This is a relationship with God thing. When God gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament, he gave the decrees that Israel should observe to be his special people. Within that law, he confirmed this idea of the tithes and offerings. And what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to take the first tenth of all that they earned. If they were a farmer, they took the first tenth of what they brought in for the harvest. If they were a herdsman, they were to take the best and spotless and the first of what cattle or cattle that were burst in their herd. And in each group, as they worked in the economy of Israel, they would take the first part and the best part of what they were given as an increase or what they were given for finances, and they were to take that to the temple. And the reason why this is significant is because the nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes. All of the tribes were given land as they occupied the nation of Israel. They were given land, so the tribe of Benjamin was given a certain location. The tribe of Judah was given another location. But there was one tribe in all the 12 tribes that wasn't given any land. It was the tribe of Levi. The Levites were chosen to be the priests of God. They were given the opportunity to live among all of the other tribes, and they would live off of what was given to the temple or into the tabernacle, what was brought in from the tithe and the offerings. That's how they ate. That's how they had finances. And so everything that the nation of Israel gave, though they used for sacrifices, they also gave so that the temple priests would be able to live and minister and offer the sacrifices on their behalf for God. And so this idea of the tithes and offerings, it predates the law, but it's used within the law to continue to function and operate the ministries of that day. And we continue this tradition today. In the New Testament, Jesus was kind of being called under the carpet by the Pharisees, and they were kind of asking him whether they should pay taxes or whether they should tithe. And Jesus tells the Pharisees that you give to God what's God's, and you give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Meaning he's confirming the importance of obeying this idea of the tithe, that this is what we continue to observe in our everyday lives. And this is what we do as a church. We give our tithes and our offerings so that we can fund ministries, so that we can meet needs, so that we can support missionaries, and so that we can do programs and things that we can do to build up the body of Christ, so we can all learn and grow together and be all that Jesus wants us to be. So we continue to use the same process even today. And the reason why this is so important and why I think God is rebuking Israel here in Malachi 3. It's actually revealed to us by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." So Jesus is revealing here in this passage that your heart follows your money. It's not the other way around. What you invest in is what you are going to be passionate about. And everything God has ever wanted to do in us, through us, whatever he's required of us or for us, everything is so that God could have our heart. That's it. God is after our hearts. And here Jesus is confirming the same thing God is talking to Israel in Malachi. He's saying, look, Your heart has departed from me, and it's revealed by how you invest into the kingdom of God. And we could say it like this. We could paraphrase Jesus' words here and say that if you want to be close to me as my people, then you have to give sacrificially. This is how God draws us close to himself. So in Malachi 3, God is rebuking Israel for their own spiritual ignorance. They were convinced that they were in good with God, but their hearts have fallen away. And it's indicative that when you, as a believer in Christ, your relationship with God begins to slip and you begin to fall away from God, typically the first thing that goes is your financial giving and investment in the kingdom of God. And here in Malachi 3, God was calling their sin of disobedience out onto the carpet. And now we talk about God being a God of love, and we always wonder, well, then if God is this God of love, why is he always judging people? Why is he always bringing discipline? Because sin requires judgment. It requires discipline. God not only is a God of love, he is a God of justice. So his nature requires that he can't pacify or overlook sin. He must discipline sin, just like a father disciplines a child. A father disciplines a child because he wants what's best for a child. And so just like God is our father, he must judge our sin. But we oftentimes get this idea of God completely wrong. We think that God is looking over our shoulder, ready to strike or pounce on us the minute we make a mistake. And that's not God at all. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet Joel speaking, again, rebuking Israel for departing from God. Here's what he says to Israel in verse 13, Joel 2:13. He says, "Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish." God does not want to judge. God does not want to punish. He desires to bless us. That is God's heart towards us. See, no father likes to discipline their child. I know I don't. I don't like to get onto my kids. I don't like to bring corrective discipline to their behavior. But a father must do what he has to do if the child is not willingly correcting his behavior. Because the life of the child and who that child is going to grow up to be is far more important than the happiness in that moment for the child. And so here God, as he's our father, he is a God of mercy, and his mercy is just as powerful in his nature as his justice. And he would rather see us return to him and give our hearts to him so that he can pour over us grace and mercy and blessing than administer discipline that's required because of sin. So here in Malachi 3, as God is calling their sin out on the carpet for disobeying with what was required for their finances, what he reveals to them is that if they choose to turn and obey, that an incredible blessing is in store for them. And an incredible blessing is in store for us, for those who choose to turn and obey what God requires of us to do. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in." So even though they were under a curse because of their disobedience, they were being judged of their sin, God is saying, look, this doesn't have to last. That this is not what I want for you. What I want is to open the heavens and bless you beyond measure. Just return to me. And not just any blessing. This is a crazy, generous blessing. That there will be so much blessing, they will not be able to contain it themselves. They would have to get others in on this blessing. And Jesus blessed like this all the time. When you read the life of Christ and you see the miracles that he gave, we can see a crazy generous act in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a miracle that we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. It's called that because 5,000 men were numbered in the multitude. That's how many men they counted. But with all the women and children that were combined within that multitude, it was probably upwards of 20 to 30,000 potentially that was involved in this feeding of the 5,000. And what Jesus did at this miracle is he had all the people sit down in groups of 50, and the disciples brought to him two small fish and five loaves of bread, and Jesus blessed the fish and the bread, and then he began to break it up into pieces, into baskets. And he continued to break the bread and the fish into baskets until everyone had eaten until they were stuffed, where they couldn't eat anymore. And he didn't stop there. See, Jesus doesn't stop his blessing at just good enough. He doesn't just stop when you've had enough. He continued to fill baskets until there were 12 baskets full left over. This is our God. This is how he desires to bless us. We see his crazy generosity in the life of Peter when Jesus called Peter to be a disciple. Peter was a professional fisherman, and he had spent all night fishing a lake or an area that he was very familiar with, and he had caught nothing. And Jesus asked him to get in the boat and to sail out into the deep water, and Peter obeyed. And Jesus asked him to cast the net over to the side, and Peter obeyed. And when Peter began to bring in the net, there were more fish than what the net could hold, and he had to call his buddies to come over and help him bring in the catch. Because this is the kind of blessing that God wants to pour out on his people. And that net was so full that it began to fill up both of the boats as they were bringing in the catch. And both boats begin to sink. Because when God blesses, he rains down an incredible blessing. And here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God is basically saying, look, you can't outgive me. You can't outgive me. God here drops the ultimate triple dog dare with the finances. He says, look, I'm up for a little competition. I want you to try this out. He says, if you be faithful in just what's required with the tithe, you be faithful in the offerings, you be faithful in just simple obedience, and just the basic of what I've asked you to do, and I will show you who outgives who. And his blessing isn't necessarily monetary. God's not saying here, look, you give a dollar, you're going to get back 100, right? This isn't a give a little to get back much type of a message. But God's blessings come in varieties of ways. It comes in health. It comes in opportunity. And God blesses us in more ways than we can imagine. And David, in one of my favorite chapters of all the Bible, in Psalm 103, he kind of lists ways that God blesses him. And here's what David says in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 6. He says, let all that I am praise the Lord. My whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. For he forgives all my sins. Not just some of your sins, all of them. They're all gone. He heals all my diseases. Not just some diseases, he heals all diseases. He redeems me from death. He crowns me with love and tender mercies. Verse 5, he fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Maybe there's someone here today that has just been through an extreme circumstance. You've just been going through trial and you're in need of some renewed strength. God has got that blessing in store and on its way to you. He's just saying, be faithful. Just follow me. Do the necessary requirement. Do what little I ask. And that strength is on its way. That renewing is on its way. The blessing is on its way. This was the whole reason why Jesus came. Jesus says that I have come to give you a rich and satisfying life. A life overflowing. This is the whole purpose of why Christ came into an existence. Is to restore our relationship with him and bless our lives. Because he is a merciful, gracious, and loving God. And Jesus demonstrated the greatest act of kindness. The greatest act of generosity. When he willingly gave his life to pay for our sins on the cross. That is the truest and craziest form of generosity. In John 15:13, Christ says, there is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. And Jesus is the definition of crazy generosity. And this is the definition of our core value. Core value number 6, crazy generosity. It simply means to live and to love like Jesus Christ. In all ways, to live and to love like Jesus, because Jesus was crazy generous. So generosity is God's way of drawing us close to himself, but generosity is also our method as a church to drawing others close to Jesus Christ. Now we're going to watch a little short video clip. As soon as that's over, we'll continue. Go ahead, Dale.
Walls separate people, Jose. Just like the high rates that phone companies charge you when you call internationally. So we're breaking these borders down.
So people can call Mexico as much as they want.
Mexico!
India! Brazil!
China!
Over 50 countries.
Why not 60?
Now you're just talking crazy.
Crazy generous.
Hear it all!
So now you know where I ripped off the term crazy generosity. It's totally from Vonage. I'm not apologizing for that either. But even though this commercial is kind of funny, did you notice what happened? Everybody was separated by walls. They were separated by walls. And every time the company opened themselves up to more generosity, those walls came down. Those walls were destroyed. What separated people no longer was in the way, and now people were getting connected. And see, this is our job as the church, is to connect people with Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our key verse. This is the verse that kind of promotes or compels us to be generous. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16. This is what Proverbs says. He says, giving a gift can open doors. It gives access to important people. That this is what drives our generosity, is that through generosity, those walls or those doors will come down, and we will be able to have access to speak truth and to open the door of faith to those who are far from God. See, we at Vertical Life Church, we believe everyone is important to God. Everyone in this room is important to God, and so you are important to us. And so hopefully when you came into this door, the doors this morning, you felt like a very important person, especially to those of you that are guests with us today. We're so thankful that you made it here today. But you see, the door of faith had to be open to us at one point or another. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've called on Him for salvation. That door of faith had to be open for you, and it began with generosity. It began with the generosity of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For you who call on the name of Christ and consider yourself a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus, you began that relationship with God through the generosity of our Savior. And so it's in giving gifts, it's through being generous, that God draws us to Himself, but it's in being generous that we as the church are supposed to live to draw others to Christ as well. But there's something to note with generosity, especially when it comes to finances, that we are to be crazy generous first and foremost to those within the family of faith, those within the church. Paul writes to the church in Galatians in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 10. Here's what he says. He says, "Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith." See, we are to be generous to everyone we come in contact with, but we up the ante, or we give first priority to those that are within our family of faith. And John the Apostle, he goes a little deeper into this context or into this idea in 1 John 3:16 and 18. And John the Apostle has some really strong words for the church, especially those who aren't being generous. In verse 16, he says this. He says, "We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other, but let us show the truth by our actions." See, those words are strong, and we believe that all the Scripture is inspired, and we believe this is, even though John is writing to the Christians in that day, we believe this is coming directly from God, that what God is saying here through the Apostle John is that if you call yourself a Christian, but you are not working at generosity, that you have no compassion, especially when your brothers and sisters in Christ are hurting and you have been blessed to live well and you see those in the church that are not living so well and you are not willing to give up some of your blessing to take care of them, that you need to check your salvation. You need to analyze in your heart whether or not you truly are what you think you are, and that's a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, this struck me as a chord. For so long, I used to struggle and still in some respects struggle immensely with generosity. I'm not as bad as I used to be. God is leading me on this journey, but this is something I struggled with. When Tony and I were first married, she almost became a double amputee, and I'll explain that. You see, when we were first married, I was a little more overweight than what I am now. I was probably 40 pounds heavier. I've always kind of struggled with liking food a little too much. And when we were first married, Tony thought that it was okay to reach her fork over onto my plate and take a bite of my food without asking. That was a bad deal. You know, and I would always have to remind her, "Girl, you do not take food from a fat man in a buffet line." You know, you just don't do that. What's wrong with you? You know, this is something that I struggled with. And so, you know, that selfishness, it played out in the way I looked at food. It played out in all sorts of areas of my life. You know, I've been a Christian almost my whole life. I've attended many different churches. And when the days came when the missionaries would come and they would take up special offerings for the missionaries, I would be like so kind of torn inside about giving. I didn't want to give. You know, I gave my tithe. I did what was required, and I thought, you know, that's just good enough. I had my spiritual duty checked off, and I don't need to give any extra to those guys. Somebody else can take care of that. I didn't have much money, and I knew kind of in my heart I should give something, but I rejected that leading of the Spirit because I was being so selfish. My good enough was just good enough and okay with me. You know, and anytime I would go to Walmart or a store and at the checkout line, they'd have the donate a dollar to Jude's research and things like that. I would always just walk by that, not thinking another thing of it. When people would have tables set up outside of the store selling candy for causes, I would do my best not to even look them in the eye because I knew if they caught my eye, they'd start talking to me and there's no way I was going to give them any of my money because they're just all scammers anyways. That's what I thought. And then God gave me children. It's an incredible thing about what you learn when God gives you kids. And it's kind of funny and ironic that now, anytime I open the cupboard to get a snack, the pitter-patter of tiny feet come racing towards me, and my kids begin swarming me like a pack of piranha, wanting a little piece of what I have. You know, and so I don't know if in the last 6 years I've actually gotten to eat a whole snack myself. I mean, they're always like, I want some, I want some, I want some. You know, I think it's a little retribution for all the selfishness with food in the past. But as I've, you know, had kids and I've kind of followed, you know, God's leading in my life, trying to break out of the selfishness and this generosity, God invited me to do something completely out of the ordinary. I mean, it was a really new concept, something that I'd never thought of before, but began to revolutionize my life. It was called sharing. Sharing. I mean, it's completely foreign to me. But now finally, as a 32-year-old man, I'm beginning to learn what it is to actually think of other people as better than myself. To love people more than I love myself. Because to be a Christian, to be a sold-out believer in Jesus Christ, is to be a person of crazy generosity. And we see this in that very first church. We talked last week about intentional community and how for those early believers that we read in Acts chapter 2, many of them gave up their families, gave up their jobs, gave up their heritage, gave up their political allegiance, gave up even their lives and their freedom just to become a Christian. When they were baptized into the church, they gave up everything to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And when that church began to assemble, we see something extraordinary take place. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 46, we'll read about this crazy generosity that defined this new faith community. In verse 44, it says, "And all the believers met together in one place. They shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity." This defined this faith community. You see, it's not the government's job, church, to take care of those that are in need, especially those within our own family of faith. You know, if the churches all around did what they were supposed to do, they lived this type of crazy generosity that God wants all believers in Christ to be, there probably wouldn't be a need for EBT cards. There probably wouldn't be a need for a lot of the social programs we have because God owns everything, and he leverages the generosity of his people to take care of the needs in the community. And so the church has failed for generations in this area, and now our government has had to step up and take the church's job, and we find ourselves at $16 trillion in debt and climbing each day because of a failure of Christians everywhere. The church far too long has been focused on building massive complexes and having the latest and greatest and all the cool stuff that the technology can provide, all the while neglecting the needs of the community and especially those in their own church. I've been a part of churches where there's been so much red tape to try to get access to the benevolence funds. Benevolence funds is a church word used to describe funds that are set aside just for meeting needs. In some of the churches I've been a part of, you would have to go meeting after meeting after meeting, sometimes months before it would be approved for people to actually donate or give to someone within their own church who had a need, a pressing need, something that needed to be taken care of sooner than months apart. And for so long, we've complicated this idea of giving and generosity. And I'm not talking today about enabling moochers, people that take advantage of the system. And I know there are people out there that will take advantage of generosity. And we should be good stewards of God's money and good stewards of what God brings in to our church. But for far too long, that concept of being a good steward has been the excuse for the church not to act and not to leverage its generosity and resources to take care of needs. And sometimes we have to be generous, even when we know we're being taken advantage of, to have an effort to lower a barrier or open a door for us to share the gospel with someone who is far from God and desperately hurting. And see, if I'm not mistaken, I'm still in this flesh, and so are you. Which means each one of us continually sin every day. And we take God's generosity for granted. You see, we know that when we sin, that God is supposed to forgive us when we ask. Scripture says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we ask. And so when we make a mistake, we feel guilty and we ask God to forgive us. We expect that in that moment, His generosity should just fall down on us without hesitation or requirement, that we should be forgiven of every sin, that we should just be restored automatically, that His grace should just fall on us and His mercy should just fall on us like rain, and that we shouldn't have to deal with the consequences of any of our actions. And oftentimes it is like that. God's grace does come. His grace does cover us. The moment we ask for forgiveness, He forgets that we ever even did what we did. And so God has this crazy generosity towards us, even on the account of our relationship with Him and the way that we sin against Him every day. But when it comes to our generosity against others, even as Christians, and for many churches all the way around, oftentimes our generosity comes with a set of conditions. You have to do this for us to do this. You see, it's not generosity if God has to force us to be generous. There's a story in the book of Acts about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. As the church was selling properties and giving to the general fund so that they could take needs of those around them, Ananias and Sapphira decided to get in on that act with everyone else. And so they promised the church that they would sell a piece of property and that they would give all the resources and all the funds that came in of that property to the church to help take care of needs. And so they did. They sold the property. But when it came time to giving the money, they realized that they weren't really as generous as they thought they were, and that their greed decided to keep them from giving the whole amount. And they decided to probably pull the wool over the apostles' eyes and only give a portion of what came in, and then they would just say that everything that they received was given. And so they get there, and Ananias stands before the apostles. He puts the money down at the apostles' feet, and God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to Peter and says, that wasn't all that came in. And so Peter calls Ananias out, and Ananias confesses, yes, that wasn't the total amount, and God took Ananias' life right then and there. And shortly after, Sapphira came in, and she lied too, and God took her right then and there, because God is trying to nail down the point that generosity, when it's forced, is not generosity, and He doesn't receive it. God doesn't want forced generosity. But also, it's not generosity if it comes with stipulations, if it comes with preconditions. The definition of generosity is the willingness and liberality in giving away one's money, time, etc. Willingly, not by force. See, Jesus gave His life willingly. And all that He requires of us to be right with God is that we come to Him just as we are when we need help. When we recognize that we need help, God says, just come to me just as you are, and I will give you the help you need when you need it. God has no preconditions other than we just come to Him. And I am all for having cool stuff. I think when we gather together to worship, this ought to be exciting. I think we ought to just be ready to have the greatest party known to man because we have something desperately awesome to celebrate, right? Jesus forgave us of our sins. We have a home in heaven. We have eternal life waiting for us. We have nothing to fear beyond the grave. There's no unknown for us. We know when we die what we're going to. That this is cause for celebration. And so I think when we walk in the door, we ought to be partying. This ought to be a great time of worship and encouragement and celebration. But all the cool stuff that we have today, all the cool stuff that we buy, one day is not going to be cool any longer. I mean, all the fun stuff that we could do, all the fun stuff that we could acquire and we could trick out this building and have all the latest and greatest stuff, all of that one day will no longer be any good. When Christ comes back and this world dissolves, all that stuff is going to pass away. We're not going to be able to take any of this cool stuff with us into eternity. But we can take people. People can go with us. And people are what Jesus invested in. And he gave tirelessly with a crazy sort of generosity to bring as many people to heaven with him as he could. So the first thing is crazy generosity to the church. Second, crazy generosity is how we connect those who are far from God to the love of God. Just like we talked about Proverbs 18:16, we want to open the door of faith to as many people as possible, leveraging no string attached gifts so people don't think we want something from them. We just want to love on them and share the love and hope in Jesus Christ. And this is what I believe the early church did in Acts 2:46-47. We kind of see the result of their generosity. Here in Acts 46, as it said, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and, what's the word? Generosity. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. Not just the people within the church, all the people in their community. So their reputation was so positive because of the generosity they were leveraging in their community that the end result was that God was opening massive opportunities for them to share the gospel and bring people to Jesus Christ. We continue in the verse, it says, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is why we exist as a church. Church is to evangelize, to share the hope and love of Jesus Christ so that people can go from being lost and being found. And the way we do this is by being generous, having this sort of reputation within our community. This is our desire, is that through acts of crazy generosity, those barriers and those strongholds will be brought down, and that through kindness, people will want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that each day, everyone in this room has an opportunity to share Christ with someone. That through an act of generosity and kindness, you personally can lead them to Christ, and that God daily will add to our number as a church. But this takes all of us to live this out. Not out of duty or guilt or pressure, but with the joyful expectancy that God will use our gifts to transform lives. This is why whenever we pass the offering plate, it ought to be a time of celebration, because you realize that every penny you put in that bucket, though it's shiny and green and we kind of smile at how kind of goofy it looks, every penny you put in that offering bucket is an opportunity for someone's life to be transformed. I mean, we ought to be so pumped to put money in that plate, because every time we invest in the kingdom of God, God promises that he will open the windows of heaven and reap out a blessing. And what an incredible blessing for our church to see this community transformed because of a simple act of generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and here's what he says when he talks about giving. He says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. God doesn't want it when it's forced. God doesn't want it when it has stipulations. God wants it because you're willing and you love him and you want to see him do a work through your giving. So when we give with joy in our hearts as a crazy generous people, God opens the windows of heaven, the bank accounts open up, the dividends of heaven begin to pour out from the bank vault that he holds in store of all the blessings he's prepared for us. And we get to reap an incredible blessing. And Jesus talks about this blessing in Luke 6:38. He says, give and you will receive, and your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. So the question is do you want a blessed life? Well, if the answer is yes, then give. Be generous. If you want an overflowing life filled with abundance, abundant blessing from God, then give crazy generously. And when we sow seeds into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, we can expect to reap a harvest of blessing. Dave Ramsey, he's kind of this financial guru. He's really popular right now with his Financial Peace University. He's made this statement that's just, it's an incredible question to think about. The statement is this, is that what could the people of God do for the kingdom of God if they were debt free? I mean, think about it. If there were no ties on our finances, if there were no bonds on our finances, there was nothing withholding us from being incredibly generous as a people, what could we accomplish for God's kingdom if there was nothing standing in our way from being generous? What would it look like for the believers in Jesus Christ to stop being consumed and overwhelmed with the riches of this world, trying to maintain a social status or an appearance of wealth? What doors could be opened? How many lives could change? How great would the name of Jesus be proclaimed on the lips of those who've been touched through kindness and generosity? I can't imagine the blessing. Some questions for you to think about today as we respond to the Lord. Number one, what does your checkbook look like? If you were to open your check registry and go through all of the transactions, does it reveal selfishness or generosity? Number two, would you be willing to sell property or expensive toys to help meet the needs of those around you? Would you be willing? And this isn't something I just ask reluctantly. This is something that God has required of me. Before we moved up here to Michigan to minister at another church, our church in Springfield that we were a part-time staff on, they started doing a fundraiser to help take care of the debt of the church. And God called on Tony and I to sell a car to give to that debt. Didn't want to. Like I said, I battled generosity, but we surrendered that, and we did. We sold the car, and we struggled with one vehicle for an extended period of time. But when we moved up here, God had another car waiting for us, totally free. I mean, this isn't something I just asked reluctantly. This is something I've lived and seen God do a work. So the question is are you willing to leverage your blessings for the kingdom of God? Or are you tied down by your possessions? Number three, are you moved with compassion and have a desire to act when you hear those in need, especially those in the church? Do you want to help? Is that something you're drawn to? Is that your first reaction? And number four, finally, are you willing today to take a step of faith and step up your generosity with your time, your skills, and your resources? Yeah, I can give you my time, God. Yeah, I can give you my skills, but don't touch my money. Or, yeah, I can give you money, just don't require me to do anything in the church. We have all these different responses to being generous with our lives. And the question is today, are you willing to give God your heart? Are you willing today to let Him draw you in to Himself? If so, then today is the day you begin to give. So we can open the doors to people who are far from God to hear the gospel. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around here in this moment, as we just... we go into a time where we're going to respond to the Word of God. God has a plan and a journey for each one of us. There's something that God wants for every one of us today. So it's time to respond to the Lord. Maybe today you need to make a decision to be more generous financially. And as we've been talking about generosity, God's been laying something on your heart, something for you to give. The offering buckets have already been passed. The tithe has already been collected. But there's an offering, a dollar amount that God is laying on your heart to give as your first step towards living a generous life. The green bucket is up here at the front of the stage. The moment when we begin to sing, I invite you to respond to God by coming down and laying your gift in the bucket. Maybe you need to be more generous with how friendly you are to people. To give of yourself and to kind of break free from being closed off to making friends and to reaching out to those. Maybe your act of response of generosity is that you need to be generous with friendliness. And after the service today, you need to take it upon yourself to approach three different people that you've never met or talked with and have a conversation and get to know someone and encourage them instead of always being the one to be encouraged. Maybe you need to commit to being more generous in the way you serve. Committing to get involved in the ministry of the church. If that's you, then when the services are concluded here, find one of the leaders. Talk with them about getting involved and where the needs are so that you can ensure that we can make the biggest impact on the community that we can. So in just a moment, as we stand to sing together, whatever the Lord is speaking to you, take time to respond to Him with your heart through prayer and then take an act of faith by making a step as the Holy Spirit begins to birth within you a generous heart. Not just a generous heart, but a crazy generous heart.